The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Jesus does something completely unexpected at the Last Supper scene in John. It's something that catches everyone off guard. It doesn't make any sense. It's not a ritual that anyone would naturally associate with a Passover meal. Unleavened bread and the cup of wine, we expect those elements. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they highlight these facets of the Last Supper. You know, Jesus reframes these elements into a participation in his body and his blood. It's the cup of our salvation. We hear it announced every Sunday here. At the Passover meal, also a whole lamb would have been roasted and would have been involved, along with the eating of bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Reminder of Israel's bitter suffering in Egypt. And then ritual cups of wine would come in at various moments in the meal as well. And you'll remember from the reading we heard read so beautifully tonight, this was a dinner that was eaten in haste. The ancient Israelites ate that first Passover meal with their staff in their hand and the robe tucked in so that a quick escape could naturally accompany the eating of the meal. Nothing was to be left until the morning. Blood smeared on the doorposts, an offering intended to represent life and repel the agent of death who was seeking all the firstborn for itself. So these high and holy days in Israel's religious calendar marked the great moments of their redemption and their salvation. The wine and the bread, sacraments of Christ's self-giving life offered for our health and for our salvation. And we expect all of those things and we lean hard into them as the sacramental symbols that shape our hope in this world and the world to come. So every time we come to the table together, we participate in the very life of Christ. We're able to see the world in the way that God intends us to see the world. And we proclaim to one another our Lord's death for us. And I really wanted to preach on all of that tonight, but I'm not. Because John's gospel doesn't have bread and wine at the Last Supper scene. There's no do this in remembrance of me. Now, lots to say about this, but it's not in our gospel reading. We have something different and potentially upsetting and most certainly confusing at first glance. In the middle of the meal, Jesus rises from the table. He wraps a linen around his waist and pours water into a basin and begins to do the unthinkable. He begins to wash his disciples' feet. No one saw this coming. Do you feel a sense of embarrassment of this act? Does it make you uncomfortable to see the King of the universe on his knees washing Middle Eastern feet? It should. You know, for those of us who grew up in the South, I'm one of them, we know about decorum and social patterns. If you walked into someone's house even today, and the host said, well, have a seat right here, and why don't you go ahead and take off your shoes and let me wash those feet of yours before we eat. I've got the potatoes under the warmer in the kitchen. You'd recoil, even if it was someone that you knew well. When Brian on Sunday announced that we would be doing foot washing tonight, I leaned forward to my friend Catelyn Cade. He's here tonight, and I said, I'd be happy to offer you this opportunity if you'd like. And we both laughed. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. I don't really want Catelyn touching my feet. And I'm sure he feels the same way about it as I do. My wife will tell you that I'm not a real big fan of the whole foot washing thing. Our family has for several years now done an inter-family foot washing on Maundy Thursday evening, and I wish you could hear the squeals and the giggles that this tradition has elicited in the Gentlet home. Why? It's a humbling thing to do, and perhaps even more importantly, it's a humbling thing to receive. You'll be interested to know that the Jewish teachings on servant traditions in Exodus actually said that a servant cannot be compelled to wash his master's feet. So think about that. Even in the oral law of Judaism, servants did not have to wash master's feet. Now, at times, students of well-regarded rabbis may wash the feet of their teacher as an act of honor. And this ritual is actually hinted at in our reading tonight. I, Jesus said, your Lord and teacher have washed your feet. But Jewish hospitality was basic. It included a basin of water, towels for the guests to wash their own feet before the meal. But the host wasn't expected to wash anyone's feet. So the whole scene that we heard read tonight by Anna in John 13, it's awkward, it's uncomfortable, and it's disconcerting. And for those who can get easily thrown off when social decorum is broken, this is the moment you might want to subtly exit the room, if not the building. It's just too much. The only reaction, the proper reaction we have to the scene is the same as Peter's. Jesus, don't do this, please. It's not proper for you to do this. It's not your place. We should be washing your feet. So we're left with the question tonight as we watch this scene unfold before us. What in the world is Jesus doing? Why is he doing this humbling act of service? And John helps us make sense of this disorienting scene. Page 846 in your Bibles, in your pew, we see that John actually shows his cards in the first verse and gives us a little bit of insight into this symbolic act that Jesus does. He says this, "And Jesus, having loved his own, loved them all the way to the end." That is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Like the prophets before him, Jesus' actions here are symbolic and are saying way more than we see on the surface. Hosea, go marry an adulterous wife. Ezekiel, go lie on your side for about a year. Jeremiah, go bury some nice silk undergarments and then dig them up for my people to see what I really think about them. All of these so-called prophetic sign acts were communicating God's word to God's people. And Jesus is following in the same path here as the prophets did before him. Jesus is washing feet for sure and showing great hospitality and humility, but he's doing so much more than merely washing feet when he kneels down. He's communicating to us the kind of king and the kind of savior that he is. And John clues us into this right at the beginning of the whole scene. And having loved his own, he loved them all the way to the end. For those of you who've spent some time in John's gospel, which is, I imagine, a lot of you, the language of loving them all the way to the end, it just sort of jumps off the page. It's the same language that Jesus will use on the cross tomorrow when everything is accomplished. Remember, Jesus is dying tomorrow. And when he finishes his atoning work on the cross, he's going to yell out on the cross his final words, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It's accomplished. Well, like a master painter stepping back from the canvas and declaring the work all done, Jesus cries, "It's finished." And here in the upper room, on the night before Jesus dies, we read that Jesus loved them all the way to the end. It's the same phrase. He loved them to the finish, all the way to the completion. So Jesus links for us this act of service and humility here in the upper room with the suffering and his passion tomorrow. In effect, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ has already begun in this scene. So when Peter says in bewilderment, "Jesus, do you wash my feet?" Jesus responds, and you heard it read, "What I'm doing now, you will understand. You do not understand, but you will understand afterwards." After what? After his death, after his resurrection, after Jesus' mission is accomplished to restore the fallen world back to its rightful king, after sin and death are defeated such that their sting no longer bites like it once did, after Christ reigns victorious over Satan, stomping on the head of the serpent, afterward we'll understand what this foot washing was all about, what the symbol means. And at the very core, Jesus shows us the kind of savior and the kind of king that he is. He shows us that his death on the cross tomorrow is the act of a servant. He shows us that in order to drive a stake through the heart of our pride, our dogged determinism to be self-sufficient, to act as our own redeemers, to look at ourselves as our own best resources, in order to defeat our sin and our pride, God, the creator of the world, humbles himself before us. God defeats our sin by an act of his own great cruciform of humiliation. He's bowed low before the feet of the disciples tonight. He's loving them all the way to the end. He's hanging naked between heaven and hell tomorrow for all the universe to see. Having loved his own, he loved them all the way to the end. Jesus looks Peter in the eye, and he tells him that if he doesn't let him wash his feet, then he can have no part with Jesus. Peter, you must receive my act of service if you want any part of me and my kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Peter, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Peter, kind of like Peter, he always leads with his chin. He's jumpy and continues to sort of miss the larger point, but that's okay. Jesus has already told him that he'll understand in due course. And this appears to be the case. Listen to what Peter said in his own letter in the third chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Peter gets it in time. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the gracious truth that he forgives sinners, the great exchange of the righteous one for the unrighteous. By the knowledge of him, says Isaiah the prophet, shall many be made righteous. So back to the scene. The scene in John's gospel really shifts the plates of the entire universe. What happens in a moment in time, such a simple act, right in the middle of time, becomes the measure and understanding now of all time and eternity for that matter. Jesus holds our feet. He looks into our eyes and he helps us to see, to really see the world for what it is, and more importantly, to really see Jesus for who he is. He washes our feet as the act of the suffering servant who did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. And being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself in obedience to the point of death, not just any death, but death on the cross. And here tonight, family at St. Peter's, the Savior pushes back from the table tonight. He moves toward your feet tonight and looks in your eye and says, if you want any part of me, you'll have to let me serve you. You'll have to let me wash your feet. You'll have to let me die for you tomorrow. You'll have to enter into the kind of grace that I offer to you tonight, a grace that can destroy you and break you down so that you can be made alive, truly alive in Christ. You know, theology people, and I pay my bills doing this stuff, they like to debate anything, and I'm game for a good go on matters of Christian faith and doctrine. Whenever you'd like to talk about it, it's fun. And in the tradition, our tradition, we recognize that the law, that's God's moral claims on us, more often than not reveal our sin and push us to our need of the Savior. I believe that's true about God's law. By the way, I don't think it's the only thing about God's law, but I believe that that's true. And I can talk to myself that way and my children. So when my kids, for example, really see their sin and are broken by it, when they're humbled before it, it's such a great moment in that moment of humility to remind them in their brokenness, hey, this is why we need a Savior. We call that the so-called second use of the law. There's a quiz next week. Be ready. We know that God's law can humble us and reveal to us our sin. Every week in our liturgy, we hear the law announced, love God, love your neighbor. And how do we respond? We respond this way, Lord, have mercy. We don't have to work hard on this one. I think we understand that God's law reveals to us our sin. But there's another angle in the Bible that is given to us to help us recognize God's saving grace. It's also through his goodness that we're broken down. The Apostle Paul tells us that the goodness of God will lead us to repentance. I have a colleague who calls this the second use of the gospel. The gospel humbles us in the face of the incongruity of God's overwhelming grace, his lavish love. To stand tonight and tomorrow before our crucified Lord, to sit in a seat as he kneels before us and washes our feet and looks us in the eye as we squirm. I'm doing this, he says, so that you can know who I am, and you cannot be without with me if you don't receive this grace, if you don't receive my kindness, if you don't watch my humiliation on display before you and the whole world. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. There's a poem that I think many of you probably have heard or know. It's fitting, I think, for this evening. John Donne, great Anglican poet and preacher. He says this in one of his most famous poems, "Batter my heart, three-person God, for you as yet but knock. Breathe, shine, seek to mend, that I may rise and stand. Overthrow me and bend your force to break, to blow, to burn, and to make me new." How does the three-person God batter our hearts tonight? How does he break in order to make us new tonight? By washing our feet, by giving himself to us freely, by drawing us into himself the only way that we can come, through the door of his grace, his forgiveness, his humiliation for you and for me. Lord, have mercy. Amen.